All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and open to Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm pretty excited. I hope you are too. I think it'll be a good time. I'm also a little bit nervous, but we'll get to that in a minute. Just to let you know, I was not late ordering the books of the month this month. They will be scripture journals on the book of Romans, which is typically what I do when we start a new expositional study in a new book. I ordered them almost 2 weeks ago on, you know, Amazon Prime Business, so they should have come like 2 days later. But I think because of the number that I ordered, they were back ordered. So initially they were saying they were going to be here like August 8th or something like that. Now they're saying they'll be here today, but not in time for church this morning. So by next week, y'all should have them over there. And the good news is, since we're only covering one verse today, you won't be too far behind in taking notes in your scripture journal. So just know that those are coming. So we're going to be in chapter 1, verse 1 of Romans. We're going to read a little more than that, but not get too much more than that. And it's going to be a few minutes before we get to the text. So just bear with me, if you will. Now, I've joked, or at least half joked, that I've put off teaching Romans in the pulpit as long as I have since I've been here, because it's my favorite book of the Bible, and because as a function of that, we're going to wind up getting tangled up in it forever. And that is partially true. But that's not all there is to it. The reason that the book of Romans is my favorite book of the Bible is because I don't think that I'm exaggerating at all to say that it may just be the most profound document ever written by the hand of man. It's just simply that level of significance. Even among the other 65 books of the Bible, Romans stands out as uniquely significant. Very early in my Christian walk, I heard a pastor that I deeply respect, a pastor that I largely view as one of my mentors in the faith, say that if the Bible were to ever get outlawed and bad guys were to come to your door and knock and demand that you give them up, you know, you give up your Bibles, and you were somehow able to sneak one off into the bathroom or something and just tear out the book of Romans and then hand them the rest, you may not have everything you would want, but you'd have everything you need in order to live your life faithfully in Christ. And that stuck with me throughout all of these years because I think it's true. The significance and the power of this book is almost impossible to overstate. Most every great revival throughout church history, every great reformation throughout church history, can be traced back directly to the study and application of this book, of the book of Romans. The French commentator Frederick Godet wrote, "The Reformation was certainly the work of the Epistle to the Romans and that to the Galatians, and it is probable that every great spiritual renovation in the church will always be linked, both in cause and in effect, to a deeper knowledge of this book." Now, many of the greatest theologians and saints throughout history credit this book in particular as the means that God used to save and to impassion them. As an example, in AD 386, there was a North African professor who sat broken and weeping in a friend's garden, just crushed over the weight of his own sin. And he wrote that as he sat there, he heard a child singing Tolelege, Tolelege, which means take up and read in Latin. And there was an open scroll there, this being AD 386, scrolls and books were kind of in equal measure, and there was an open scroll there near him, and he picked it up and he read it, and it turned out to be a scroll of the book of Romans. And the first passage that caught his eye said this: "Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." And he later wrote, "No further would I read, nor did I need. For instantly as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, or security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away." Now, that man's name was Aurelius Augustine, or as you might know him, Augustine of Hippo, or just Saint Augustine, who would go on to become one of the greatest and most influential theologians in the history of the church. And he marks that moment and that reading of that one little text in Romans as the moment he received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
Fast forward 1,000 years, and another guy you might have heard of had a powerful encounter with the book of Romans. This guy was a Roman Catholic monk of the Augustinian order, ironically enough, by the name of Martin Luther. Heard of that guy? And as Luther was studying and teaching the book of Romans to students at the University of Wittenberg in Germany, he became more and more convicted by the central theme of the book, which is justification by faith alone. And Luther wrote, quote, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven," Luther wrote. He later called the Book of Mormons, the Book of Romans, not the Book of Mormon. I'm getting a little ahead of myself in my notes here. He later called the Book of Romans the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. Braden is at the soundboard. Edit that out. Okay. Now, Luther's contemporary, John Calvin, wrote of the Book of Romans, "When anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." Fast forward yet again throughout history to 1748, and yet another familiar name turns up as having been changed by the Book of Romans. This minister in the Church of England by the name of John Wesley. Like Luther, he had been confused about the meaning and content of the gospel until God used this book to open his eyes. Wesley wrote in his journal, "I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." It's incredible to me that Wesley can not only mark the date of his salvation and what it was in relation to, but the time. He says, is like round about 8:45 or so. He just throws out this time. Now, you move forward in history yet again, and you get to the mid-1800s, and you find another familiar name, William Tyndale, who said this about Romans. He wrote, "For as much as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament," does that sound familiar? Kind of hearkening back to Luther's words. "And most pure euangelion," he says, that is to say, glad tidings, and that we call gospel, "and also a light and a way unto the whole Scripture, listen to this, I think it meet, or appropriate, that every Christian man not only know it by rote and without the book, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too oft or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is, the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is, and the more groundly it is searched, the more preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein." Now, in case you missed it, that part that I said, hey, listen here, in case you missed that somewhat archaic language, Tyndale just recommended not just that you read Romans or that you study Romans, but that you memorize Romans. The whole thing. All of it. Now, I've told you that the Pharisees sometimes memorized the entirety of the Old Testament law, or sometimes the entirety of the Old Testament period. So it is possible. But that's how important William Tyndale felt this book was. And to be fair, if you want to try to take up his challenge, well, then I would suggest that after each Sunday's reading, after each Sunday study, you try to memorize the text that was covered that Sunday. And then not only will you memorize much of Romans, but also you'll be glad if I only cover a verse or two a week. So here's the real reason that I've put off preaching through Romans so far. Full disclosure, it's intimidating. It's a little scary. I want to do it justice, and I'm not entirely sure I'm up to the task. Virtually all of the best teaching I've ever heard from the best expositors of God's Word I've ever known has been out of this book. And yet it still has its entire depths left to be plumbed. I truly believe that we could study this book every Sunday for the rest of my tenure as pastor at Katy Bible Church and never run out of material worth studying and never exhaust the riches to be found here. And that's no exaggeration. And as far as I know, I haven't heard of any rumors of me getting fired next week or anything. So I'm just saying we could study this for the rest of my career. And I'm not exaggerating. Some of you guys may have heard of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a famous pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He was a well-known Bible teacher, and he became well-known by teaching this book. Dr. Barnhouse began teaching the book of Romans expositionally on a weekly radio broadcast. Some of you may know that our former pastor, Ron McDonald, had a weekly radio broadcast, a weekly Bible study, and Dr. Barnhouse did that. He began teaching Romans expositionally on his weekly radio broadcast in 1949, and he began walking methodically through the book week by week. And when he died in 1960, there was still stuff left on the table. He hadn't covered the entirety of this book after 12 years of teaching nothing but Romans. Now, I've told you half jokingly, we're going to be stuck into Romans for a long time, and we are going to take our time, but I promise I won't keep us here for 12 years. And that said, that's all the more reason to feel inadequate to do a book like this justice. The fact that you could be here that long and we're not going to be. It's just a bottomless treasure trove of glory, grace, and divine insight. Now, acknowledging my own vulnerability, I don't want my intimidation in teaching it to become yours in learning and studying from it, because while it is depthless and profound, it's also entirely accessible and helpful no matter what your level of understanding. You don't have to be a professional theologian. You don't have to be a doctorate in theological studies to benefit from studying this book. Dr. Barnhouse said, "A scientist may say that mother's milk is the most perfect food known to man, and may give you an analysis showing all of its chemical components, a list of the vitamins it contains, and an estimate of the calories in a given quantity. But a baby will take that milk without the remotest knowledge of its content and will grow day by day, smiling and thriving in its ignorance. So it is with the profound truths of the Word of God." This book not excluded. Dr. John MacArthur put it this way: "It has been said that Romans will delight the greatest logician and captivate the mind of the consummate genius, yet it will bring tears to the humblest soul and refreshment to the simplest mind. It will knock you down and then lift you up. It will strip you naked and then clothe you with eternal elegance." And so these are my prayers for this study: that God would use it to bring revival in our midst. And by that I mean not just corporately, but individually. That those of us who are excited by profound theology would be delighted with the riches to be found here. That those of us who need to be knocked down a bit would be, if only to be lifted up again in grace. That those of us who need to be lifted up a bit would be. That we'd all be stripped of self and clothed in the eternal elegance of the gospel. And that we all, whether scientists or babies, will grow through this study, smiling and thriving, learning to behold Christ more clearly and beholding him to love him more fervently. And loving him more fervently, to be more like him as we're immersed in the glory of the gospel is found more clearly or more profoundly in no other book in your Bible. So I hope you share those goals, and I hope that you'll pray with them, or pray with me for them. Now, before we get started on the text, let's get some important background out of the way. The book of Romans is, as many of you already know, a letter. It is an epistle. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. And whenever you're dealing with a letter, whenever you're looking at New Testament epistolary literature, there's generally an occasion for writing it. There's a reason that the author wrote the letter. Most of the New Testament epistles are written to correct some problem or another, or to address some issue. So Corinth, for instance, had a pretty serious emergency. morality problem in their church. And Paul was writing to them to say, you need to deal with this. Galatia was tempted by Judaizers to return to an attempt to gain righteousness through their own efforts and through the keeping of the law. They were tempted by the Judaizers and they were trying to go about it by self-righteousness. And Paul writes to address that. When he writes to those churches, he writes to correct error and to correct false teaching and to hold them to account and call them to repentance. But the occasion for Romans seems to be, essentially, Paul's desire simply to teach the apostolic gospel. This is what Romans is ultimately all about. We're not entirely sure how the church at Rome had been established. What we do know is that contrary to the Roman Catholic claim that the Roman church was founded by Peter, in fact, it hadn't been founded by any of the apostles. We know that. We know that because Paul says in the final section of the letter to Romans in chapter 15, verse 20 and 21, that he didn't intend to, quote, build on other men's foundations, meaning that he didn't want to teach or lead a congregation founded by another of the apostles. He didn't want to kind of cross lines of communication. He didn't want to duplicate efforts, so to speak. And it was because this church didn't have an apostolic founding that Paul wanted at least to write them and to make sure that they had the apostolic gospel clearly established as the foundation of their faith. It was an important church, importantly placed in terms of the Roman Empire, and Paul wanted to make sure that if they were going to grow, and if they didn't have an apostolic founding, that at least they were building on the proper foundation. And so he mentioned wanting to come and visit with them and teach them in person, but having been prevented from doing so thus far, he was writing to them to make sure they had the thing of most central importance, which is the gospel, explained. So it's a letter, yes, but it also kind of functions like a treatise. This, you could say, is the gospel according to Paul. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, the gospel according to Paul. And what he's doing with this letter is he's laying out the ins and outs of man's need, God's provision, justification by grace through faith, and the implications and benefits of salvation for those who believe. That's the central focus of this letter. That's the thrust of it. It is gospel from front to back. From cover to cover. And delightfully, I think, the actual form of it is the form it's presented is a 15-chapter rabbit trail. Now, I like that because I can identify with it. It's a 15-chapter rabbit trail. Paul begins the letter by talking about how much he wanted to come visit the church at Rome. And then he starts to explain why he'd not been able to yet. And he winds up kind of meandering off into the gospel. And finally, 15 chapters later, he comes back to his original train of thought, almost like it were as though he were saying, so anyway, as I was saying, I'd really like to come visit sometime. It's like completely bordered with this, I'd like to visit you, and then but he just totally loses that train of thought for 15 chapters, and it's amazing. Now, I call it a rabbit trail, and it is, but to the degree that it is a highly organized rabbit trail. Let me give you an outline of the book. It's a bit oversimplified, but it covers the broad strokes of what we're going to see. In chapter 1, verse 1 through 17 is Paul's greeting and introduction. 17 verses of greeting and introduction. Compare that to some of the other epistles in the New Testament. You'll see that that's a pretty long introduction. But he's going to take 17 verses for that. And then in chapter 1, 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul addresses man's universal need for God's righteousness. You're going to notice every subject I give you here relates to the righteousness of God. So 1:18 to 3:20 is man's universal need for God's righteousness. And if you want a pithy title for that section, you could put man's ruin and God's wrath. Now, since we all need it, 3:21 to 4:25 tells us the means of obtaining God's righteousness. And again, you could title that section simply God's remedy. And then 5:1 to 8:39 lays out the benefits of obtaining God's righteousness. You could title that section God's grace, freedom, and heirs. And then chapter 9 through 11 are the vindication of God's righteousness. You could title that God's covenants. And then chapter 12, 1 through 15, 13 tells us how to live in light of God's righteousness. Or you could title it God's discipline and his glory. Now, each of those titles is taken from the exposition of Dr. Barnhouse back in the 50s. I thought it was a good little way to think through the flow of thought in the book. And then finally in chapter 15, verse 14 to 16:27 is Paul's conclusion and closing greetings. It's his sincerely at the end of the letter, which includes a return to the line of thought he opened with all the way back in chapter 1. And this morning, I want us to read the first sentence of the book. That's it. I just want us to read the first sentence, and that first sentence happens to be the first 7 verses. So if you're studying Greek in seminary or anything, and you get to Paul, especially if you get to Romans, you're like, what is going on? Why do we have a 7-verse sentence? And half the time, Paul doesn't even have any verbs in his 7-verse sentences. So we're going to read 7 verses, but that's just the first sentence of this letter. And we're not even going to get close to covering it all. As I mentioned last week, we'll cover only verse 1 this morning. But I think you'll find there is plenty to occupy our remaining time in just that verse. Stand with me, if you would. Let's read the first 7 verses of Paul's letter to the Romans together. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, for the time that we have left to us this morning, I just want to take a little bit of opportunity to reflect on the specific words that Paul uses to describe himself in verse 1. So look there with me again. If you happen to be reading from an ESV or an NIV, you'll find the first word that Paul uses to identify himself in verse 1 is servant. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, that's not a bad translation, but if you ask me, I think it loses something of the force implied by the original word that Paul uses there. The Greek word is the word doulos, and literally translated, it means slave. The first thing that Paul says about himself is that he is a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, with that said, even the word slave there has a range of meaning and a range of connotation within Paul's day. There were a massive number of slaves in Paul's day. By most scholarly estimates, it's assumed that if you were to walk down the streets in a given Roman city, then you would find in the first century that about every third person you encountered was a slave. So about a third of the population, 1 in 3 people, would be a slave. But that doesn't mean that they were all sort of on the same level or all in the same category, held in the same esteem. In first century Rome, a slave could be, and quite often was, a person who was in unwilling and permanent bondage to a master. That would be the kind of connotation of slavery that we're familiar with. These slaves would be owned by their masters, and they were considered essentially on par with beasts of labor, work animals. They had virtually no rights under Roman law, and in many cases, they could even be killed with impunity by their masters with no fear of recourse or consequences. So that's one level of slave, and I think that's kind of what we tend to think of in a Western Americanized concept of slavery. That was certainly present, but there were other slaves, though, who were afforded a great deal more respect and a great deal more position. They were more like members of the household. They were highly educated in some cases, highly skilled, and they became significant members of the master's household or business endeavors. They were still slaves, yes, but they were treated almost more like we would think of respected employees being treated in our context today. But in the sort of melting pot of ancient Rome, there was a third kind of slave that was largely introduced as a Jewish innovation. It was a Jewish thing, and these were called bond slaves. In contrast to Roman law, which allowed slaves to be owned for a lifetime, Jewish law did not allow for that. Jewish law limited the ownership of Hebrew slaves to a particular period of just 6 years. And then in the 7th year, he would be released from his bondage, released from his servitude. But sometimes there were occasions when a Jewish slave had a good master whom he loved and respected. And this was not unusual, by the way. This is not something that happened very rarely. This happened quite often, that a Jewish slave would have a good master whom he loved and respected, a master who cared for him and who offered him security and met his needs and those of his family. And in those cases, the slave may not want to be released from his servitude in the seventh year. In those cases, the slave had the option of voluntarily subjecting himself to the master for the rest of his life. We read about it in Exodus chapter 21, verse 5 and 6, where it says this: "But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man,' then his master shall bring him to God. He shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." Theirs would be a blood covenant. The master would pierce the slave's ear with an awl, driving it into the doorpost and spilling his blood on the wood. And in doing that, the slave would symbolically be bound to the master's household forever by blood. And he would serve his master, whom he loves, willingly and voluntarily for the remainder of his life here on earth. And this is the picture that Paul's painting of himself here. Later in Romans 6, Paul's going to picture not only himself, but every believer as a slave, either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness to Christ. And Paul saw himself as one who'd been sold into slavery initially unwillingly. He was a slave of sin, and he could do nothing about that at all. He was born into that slavery. But having been redeemed by Christ, he'd now submitted himself willingly to a new master, not in forced servitude, but in voluntary submission. Paul's own testimony was that he'd been a slave of sin, even persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, essentially as a terrorist, before he encountered the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus and was brought under new service. Now, initially, he was brought against his will. Paul was knocked off his horse, blinded, and sent to go talk to a guy in a town. He said, "Go talk to this guy, and he'll tell him what you need to hear." So it was not a voluntary. It wasn't as though Paul just mustered up his free will and his spirituality and walked to Christ. Christ knocked him off his horse and sent him to be converted. But then once he was converted, initially against his will, after that, then voluntarily, Paul submitted himself to service to the Lord once he realized the love, grace, and kindness of his new master. So this is an appropriate illustration of Paul's relationship to Jesus. And it's also appropriate that this is the first way Paul identifies himself, especially in light of looking very carefully at the second way he'll do so in the very next words. Look again at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant or bondslave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. Now, in its broadest sense, an apostle is simply someone who is sent. If I send one of my, all the time, I send my youngest son upstairs to get things. You know, go get this, go get that, and he goes. And there is some sense in which he's carrying out an apostolic duty. He's been sent to go do things. In fact, you will see sometimes in ancient writings that ambassadors and whatnot are named as, it's an apostolic office. We think of it as purely a religious office, but in this case, it was more of a role. It just meant sent one. So let's just dwell on that sense for a moment, because even on that level, the word order is important here. Notice that Paul is first the bondslave of Christ Jesus, and only then the sent one. He is first the bondslave of Christ Jesus, and second a sent one. Now, that is an incredibly important lesson and pattern for us to understand here. There are far too many who call themselves Christian who get this order reversed, who rebuke and condemn and preach repentance and correction on threat of damnation and judgment, who demand standards of righteousness and holiness that God himself may or may not require, depending on their particular issue under examination, and yet fail to apply the same standards of righteousness to themselves first. There are far too many who call themselves Christians who are more concerned about being right than being reconciled. There are far too many who profess a hatred for sin, but demonstrate no love for Jesus. There are far too many who aspire to be missionaries or preachers or evangelists or sent ones first, and only bond slaves of Christ second, if at all. My brothers and sisters, that not ought to be. If you'd have any hope of effectiveness at all as a sent one, you must first be a bond slave. Otherwise, it's just hypocrisy. Any and all effective ministry, the kind of ministry that benefits the world and glorifies the Lord, will necessarily be an overflow of personal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gets it right here, of course, but he instructs us in the process. He was first a bondslave of Christ Jesus, and then and only then, a sent one, an apostle. His apostleship, his sentness, was an overflow of his personal devotion to Jesus Christ and nothing more. Now, when Paul calls himself an apostle, though, he's not just speaking in that most general sense. Paul is speaking in an exclusive sense. He's speaking in an official sense. And one of the things he's going to do throughout this letter is establish his apostleship, his authority as an apostle. He's claiming a particular authority. There were sent ones generally, and then there were those who were sent specifically and personally by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the risen Lord. And there were only ever 14 of those. Only ever 14. There were the 12, minus Judas, plus Matthias, and then as though one untimely born, Paul said, Paul himself. Now, here's why that's important. In our day of biblical illiteracy, theological gullibility, and widespread failure in the area of discipleship, it's become increasingly not only acceptable, but even popular for some in certain circles to claim for themselves apostolic authority and even sometimes the title Apostle so-and-so. Hear me. There are no living apostles today.
Amen.
None. At least not in the office sense, not in the official sense, in the authority sense. And your first red flag is that so many self-styled apostles today are just that. They are self-styled. Apostleship isn't a mantle you assume for yourself. It's not a self-appointed office. Notice what Paul says of himself here. He didn't name himself an apostle, didn't assume the title on his own authority. Paul is called as an apostle. The risen Lord himself had chosen him and equipped him for the task. And that's the second key ingredient, by the way. That an apostle isn't just called to the office, but specifically called and appointed as an apostle by the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the flesh, as it were. Jesus called all of the 12 to their apostleship. Jesus called Paul to his apostleship. Even Matthias was put on by the casting of lots. And even then, I find it fascinating that after Matthias is chosen as apostle, we hear nothing more about him. It's worth noting. So we've got not just that an apostle is appointed to the office, but that he's appointed to the office by Jesus Christ himself, which means there are no apostles today because the risen Lord is not among us calling apostles to be sent. It also means there's no such thing as apostolic succession. That's a false doctrine. There's no apostles in the charismatic movement. There are no apostles in the Roman Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox movements. And there are certainly no apostles within the cults of Mormonism or the Watchtower. Remember I said I was getting ahead of myself in my notes? This is where my brain was. Here we are. There are no living apostles today because there is no one alive who has been specifically called and appointed to such an office or position by the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself in the flesh. And there hasn't been since the original 14. There's a story told of an old country pastor who showed up to listen to a cocky young guest preacher preach a self-aggrandizing message full of entertaining stories and emotional manipulation and little else of any substance. And when he was done, he greeted the young man. The young man came over to him, very kind of chest out, pumped up, puffed up with everybody, all the compliments. And the old pastor said, "Was you sent or did you just went?" There's plenty of examples today of men and women who weren't sent, they just went. And that's nothing new. Even the Old Testament is full of examples of those who claim to be sent by God but weren't, and in every case, they are soundly rebuked. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 16, God warns, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." And verse 21, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied." And God's instructions through the prophet Jeremiah are no less applicable today. If someone claims the title or authority of an apostle today, know for certain they weren't sent, they just went. And God's instruction in such cases is very simply, do not listen to a word that comes out of their mouths. Paul was a bond slave of Christ Jesus first. He was called as an apostle second. And then the third thing Paul says about himself is, again, in verse 1, Paul, a bondslave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And again, I think there's substance in the details here. Paul says that he's set apart, or that he's separated. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word aphorizo. You may not recognize the cognate there because it's got a prefix in front of it. But it's the Greek word that we get our English word horizon from. So it's aphorizo, basically. Okay, and so you take the op part and you put it in front of the Greek word. And if you were to just transliterate it instead of translating it, then you would come up with something like off-horizoned, okay, which is kind of interesting. One pastor told a story about a time when he was allowed to accompany a ship's crewman up into the crow's nest of a ship. So this has been a while ago. You know, if you go on a cruise ship today, there's not a crow's nest for you to climb up into. But this pastor was talking about how he had kind of befriended the crew of this ship, and he was allowed to go up into the crow's nest early one morning. And when he got up there, he looked and he could see no land on any way from where he was to the horizon. And from his perspective, he said he turned around and he looked at all of the vast circle of the ocean going down to the blue edge of the horizon. And it looked like just a ginormous circle of which he was in the dead center. And he said, it's an odd thing to say, but as that happened, his mind was kind of taken back to when he used to make sugar cookies with his mother at Christmas time. He said, you know, and if you have this experience, you'll know exactly what he's talking about. He said, his mother would roll out the dough on the counter and she would give him the cookie cutter. And he was talking about a circular cookie cutter. Some of us have shapes or whatever. And he said the goal was to cut the cookies as closely together in the dough, but not overlapping. You didn't want them to overlap because then it would mess up the shape of the cookie. But you want them as closely together as possible so you have less work of re-rolling out the dough every time you need to kind of wad it up and re-roll it. And so by the time he was done, he'd have this span of dough with circular holes punched out of it all around him. And he said he got to thinking about that, and it occurred to him that as far as he could see across that circle of sea from where he was right there, he could only see to the edge. And that there were a vast number of similar circles outside the edge of his vision that he could have seen, that the whole ocean of the world could be separated up into holes, circles, kind of like that cookie dough on the counter, and they wouldn't overlap with the one that he was in at all. So as vast as his circle was on top of that crow's nest, he realized there were other circles of ocean beyond the blue horizon on every side, and other ships within them, and each one was entirely separated from the others. They were off-horizoned compared to his. That's this word. That's what Paul's saying here. And as it was with the preacher in that moment of reflection, so it was with Paul. What Paul is describing here is an off-horizoning. Relating his experience in the crow's nest to this text, that preacher wrote, Paul had been brought up in one circle, and his thinking had been circumscribed by that circle. All of his life had been lived within a horizon that comprehended the total vision which he was able to have from that point. But now God had saved him. Now he had seen the vision of the Savior. He had become the bondslave of Jesus Christ. He had obeyed completely, accepting the apostleship unto which God had called him. And now he had been lifted out of the circle where he had lived and had been put into an entirely different circle. It had a different center and therefore a different horizon. And the new center was so far removed from that in which he had lived before that there were no segments overlapping. He was off-horizoned. He was separated unto the gospel of God. It was a pattern and paradigm for us. Paul sets an example of off-horizoning for us. But a major part of what it means to be Christian is that the center of our circle has changed, which means that the horizons have changed too. But there's another detail that I think is as important, if not more important here, critically important. It's not just the word separated or set apart that instructs us here. It's the word that comes immediately after that one. Now, most of you would skip right over it because it's a little tiny preposition. And who cares about prepositions? But it's kind of important here. On most of your Bibles, it's a little preposition translated for in English. But I prefer the translation unto, which is found in a lot of older translations. That Paul says he has been separated unto the gospel. Now, why is that an important detail? It's important because of what it implies about the nature of the separation Paul's talking about. Now, follow me here and listen closely. First and foremost, what this means is this. It's not a separation from, it's a separation unto. Now, this is an incredibly important distinction to make and one that many, many Christians never fully comprehend. Too many try to live their Christian walk as though it were first and foremost a separation from rather than a separation unto. And you can usually identify a Christian who's making this mistake pretty easily because they always walk around all crotchety and begrudging and curmudgingly, lacking in joy, mainly because they've made their Christian life about giving up things instead of about getting Christ. They're coming at the issue from the wrong end. If you think about this, you'll recognize the contrast. Most of you know these two kinds of Christians. You know the kinds of Christians that rub you the wrong way. And you have ones that inspire your admiration. One finds every opportunity to boast about how he doesn't do this or doesn't do that until it looks like the whole of his religion is about abstaining from things, to the point that it almost makes you want to go out and do those very things just as a reaction against the offensive self-righteousness of the claims. The other one, though, also may not do those things, but doesn't boast about all the things he doesn't do. He simply strikes you as being a holy person. You don't think, oh, he's not doing that because he doesn't do that. What you think is, well, you have a hard time imagining him doing certain things. And the reason you have that is because, not because he has a list of prohibitions, but rather because he just strikes you as having been possessed by higher and more weighty priorities. He's got better things to do, better things to focus on. He's the Christian that so obviously loves the Lord that his love and devotion encourages and draws you to the same. He wouldn't say, I don't drink or smoke or run with those who do. He's going to say, I just love Jesus. So you have a hard time imagining him getting drunk because that's just not who he is. It's one thing to be separated from. It's quite another thing to be separated unto. And Paul, by his example, calls us to be separated unto Christ, unto the gospel. Not just from a laundry list of fleshly indulgences. And we do well to give attention to whether that's the kind of Christians we are. Because the separated from crowd tends to be off-putting and offensive, even to other Christians. They don't even seem to be happy in themselves. Whereas the separated unto crowd gives off the aroma of life and joy. In a Bible class on the University of California campus, if you can believe that ever happened, a group of students were considering the verse, "Ye are the salt of the earth." They were describing the various functions and qualities of salt for seasoning and preserving and other uses. We've all had this conversation 1,000 times if we've had it once. And in the midst of that discussion, one girl said, "Salt makes you thirsty." Now stop and think that over. You're the salt of the earth. Is your Christian life such that it makes anyone thirsty for Christ? It never will be if your Christian life is simply marked by separating from things. But it will be if you're separated unto Christ. Now, the second reason this unto detail is important is because it clarifies the off-horizoning we spoke about before. Paul's not talking about a geographical separation or off-horizoning so much as one of perspective. Now, if you're a Jamie or Tammy Miller, he may off-horizon you to the jungle somewhere. But you don't have to be off-horizoned geographically. You don't have to be moved. Being off-horizoned can, and in most cases, should happen right where you are. It's more about how and on whom your circle is centered than it is about the particulars of what's contained within it. You can be off-horizoned unto the gospel right exactly where you are if Jesus becomes the center of your circle. Commenting on this idea, Dr. Barnhouse wrote, "God wants you to live for him in the exact circle where he has placed you. It does not mean that he's going to take you out of your place and mode of living and send you to far places to a new mode of living. But just where you are, tied down as you are by the law of gravity to the few square yards you can dominate at any given moment, and bound to your body and your personality, whatever it happens to be, he can give you a vision of the new life that is available in Christ, and all things will become new. You may still lean over the same sink or the same desk. You may still lie as an invalid in the same bed or walk in vigor in the same round of tasks, but you will be a new creation and have a new horizon. This is what it means by the great verse, 'If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.'" Dr. Barnhouse writes, "God has separated some men unto himself to be good carpenters, and good plasterers, and good bankers, and good merchants, and good men of any other honorable work or profession. And God has separated some women unto himself to be good nurses, and good teachers, and good mothers in homes. And God has separated unto himself some men and women to be good and patient sufferers, good invalids lying on beds of pain and smiling through their tears, praising him without question as to why he made them thus." All of which is to say that little word "unto" is a call for you, no matter your circle and its horizons, to make the center of it the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be honest with yourself on the question of whether you occupy that circle as merely separated from or powerfully separated unto. Because if you're lacking joy and you're carrying around a sense of deprivation, of having given up so much, I can assure you, you're almost certainly coming at this from the wrong direction. You're almost certainly coming at the Christian life from the complete wrong direction. And it'll hinder your growth. I mentioned before the sermon from Thomas Chalmers that opened my eyes to this reality and completely upended my perspective on the Christian life. The sermon's called "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." How's that for? I've always loved the titles that some of the Puritans and whatnot would give to their sermons. Some of the older guys, there's sometimes 2-3 lines long in their titles. This one's rather pithy for these guys. "An Expulsive Power of a New Affection," Thomas Chalmers. The life-changing idea that Chalmers puts forward in that sermon is summed up right here in this word "unto." And it's not enough to be separated from the things of the world. All that's going to do is leave an unsatisfying vacuum that inevitably will be filled with other worldly things and impulses. But to be separated unto Christ will necessarily separate you from those things that are displeasing to him and destructive to your soul. Most Christians need to spend a lot less time focusing on what they ought to run away from and a lot more time focusing on who they ought to run to. Because the more you get of Christ, the more you'll find the truth in the lyrics of the old hymn that we sing, "The things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." So here in the first verse of Romans, we see Paul's introduction of himself. Paul, the bondslave of Christ. Paul, the called and the sent, who was the slave of Christ first and only apostle second. Paul, set apart unto the gospel. And Paul, in all of these things, a pattern and paradigm for every Christian to follow. Let me ask, how do you see yourself? Can these things be said of you? Are you first and foremost, above all else, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, voluntarily submitted to his service because of your love and devotion to him? A love born of the fact that he first loved you and gave himself up for you? To the degree that you minister to others and share your faith and represent Jesus in the public sphere, do you do it out of an overflow of devotion to him, or just as a matter of duty? Or are you just trying to be right or win an argument? Are you trying to put the sent part before the slave part? And when you take honest inventory of your Christian walk, would you say you're more separated from or separated unto? Which kind of Christian are you? Are you more concerned with running away from the world or running to Jesus Christ? And what difference might it make to your walk or just to your happiness and joy in general, just to change the angle of your approach? Instead of worrying about this rule and that rule and abstaining from this and avoiding that, how much more joy would there be in simply focusing on loving Jesus more and walking in that love? Now, most of you do this already, and you just naturally recognize the wisdom of this in your day-to-day life. Imagine if my relationship, if your relationship with your spouse were built on a list of don'ts. There's no joy in that. That's stifling. Imagine, and by the way, your spouse wouldn't be super happy with you if your entire relationship to her or to him was, I better not do this. Right? That's not the kind of relationship that anybody wants. I don't have a list of rules a mile long about what not to do so I don't offend my wife. I just love her, and I live out of that love, and generally it works out pretty well that way because in my love for her, I naturally want to please her. This is why Augustine, Aurelius, said, love God and do as you please. That's not antinomianism. He didn't mean go out and do whatever you want. The first part's important. Love God, then do as you please, because what you will please is what makes God happy because you love God. When we reduce our relationship with Jesus Christ to a list of don'ts, is it any wonder that so many of us struggle for joy and battle against a sense of deprivation and missing out? Well, we're one verse in, and for most in this room, if we just applied the insights that we find in these few words Paul uses to describe himself already, this book would be life-changing. Already, this book would completely upend the way that we walk out our lives. Think about it. Next week, verse 2. Maybe we'll make it further, maybe not. But this is how Paul describes himself, and I think that it's not just a matter of Paul giving a self-description. I think it's Paul giving a paradigm and pattern to follow. When you look in the mirror, can you describe yourself this way? I'd suggest you memorize. Nobody memorizes the first verse of Romans. Not just like, you know, you're going to do, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not Paul, you know, a bond slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart unto the gospel of God. That's not the verse people memorize, but maybe it's worth memorizing because it acts as a mirror to our soul, a mirror to who we are in our character and our walk with Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to give it some thought, give it some prayerful thought, and to pursue loving Christ more. And in that, know that the rest will, you know, Jesus said something like that. He said, if you seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, all these other things take care of themselves. He might have meant that. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you give us your word and that every single word of it, every syllable of it is useful for training and instruction, reproof and correction and growth and righteousness. And we ask that each time we gather together and each time we read your word, we would try to do it as though for the first time and we would allow your spirit and even beg of your spirit and submit and yield to your spirit to work in our hearts and make us and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. You've not left us with silence. And you've not left us having to guess. You've given us clear standards, clear instructions, clear words, so that we might please you. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more. We believe, only help our unbelief. And in that, make us partakers of your glory. Imbue us with joy, and let us bring glory to your name. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.